With you again. People are asking me what I'm doing in retirement. Well, it seems the more things change, the more they remain the same. I've given sermons the last 3 weeks in a row. In the last 2 months, I've done 3 funerals, and I've assisted in various communion services, or really led the communion service because the pastor's was gone. They needed an ordained elder there to do it. But the day-to-day stuff, that's different. But that's Sunday. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter. I read this in my devotions a little while ago. I'm in the Minor Prophets now, so I've moved quite away from this passage. But Chronicles is one of those very difficult books. It is a book that has chapter after chapter of genealogies. And verse after verse of unpronounceable names. And you have to be really brave to tackle a book like 1 Chronicles. Got to be honest with you. But if you know how to approach it, there's a lot of truth there. And a lot of it is researching the names and finding where those names are in other places in Scripture. And then tying together the histories into this. And it's amazing the stuff that's here, even though your eyes might glass over reading it. There is truth here. We have to mine it. We have to know how to mine it. So in the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 9, we have a genealogy of the sons of David. And it's one of these passages, again, of genealogy and very difficult names. The nice thing about this, however, is I can slaughter these names. You probably won't even know I'm doing it. So anyway, here we go. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. The second, Daniel, by Abigail, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, whose mother was Maacah. The daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, by Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by his wife, Eglah. 6 were born to him in Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years and 6 months. And he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. These were born to him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan and Solomon, 4 by Bathshua, the daughter of Amiel. Then Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet, 9. All these were David's sons, besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. What can we get out of a passage like that, right? It's not easy at all. We have related in this passage about David, the womanizer, as you read all the women there that he was married to, had a substantial harem. By our standards, David was not too good of a person. And would be disapproved of. We have come a long way since President Clinton and Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, and how society responds to various misbehaviors. But even in David's time, and by the law of God, David was out in left field. And this passage reflects him being out in left field. It makes no moral judgments either way here, but when you read the historic passages and compare the names here, you begin to see that he was not right and God judged him because of it. But it even gets worse. As we dig into the details of this harem, not only did he know multiple women and have multiple children through them, but he also, as we take a look at Bathsheba, also called Bathsheba in this passage, that David had 4 sons with, one who became the succeeding king. He got Bathsheba through adultery and murder. So it's not just that he has a harem, but he's an adulterer and a murderer too. And the law of God, we won't turn to it, but in Deuteronomy 17:17, if you want to write that down, kings were ordered in the law not to multiply women like the pagan rulers did. David did anyway. The law condemns, as we know, as we read the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, verses 10 Exodus 20, verses 13 and 14, he prohibited adultery and murder. And yet David, in violating all these things, also brought about his anger and punishment, and we see how that carried out in the historic books too. So you get that by taking this genealogy, going back to the names, going back to the history, and you begin to fill in, reading between the lines here, what is going on. This is only given for genealogical purposes, but there's a wealth of information in each of those names and situations. Now, David's first wife isn't even mentioned here because she died without any children. His first wife was the daughter of King Saul, who was given to David, and as a way to reward him for faithful behavior, and also as a way to help control him, because Saul was afraid of David and David replacing him. David went into exile because Saul was seeking his destruction. And his wife, the daughter of King Saul, protected him and enabled him to escape. But after that, she sided with her father and agreed with her father to marry another man and forsake David. And later, when David came back after Saul died and he ruled over Judah, and then there were negotiations for him to rule over Israel, in those negotiations, David said, "I want Michael back. I want my wife back." And so the leaders of Israel, in order to bring about this union of the nations, took her away from her present husband and returned her to David. And for the rest of her life, she regarded David with contempt. Maybe one reason why she died childless. 1 Chronicles 15:29, you can read about that, how David was worshiping the Lord and she saw what he was doing and rebuked him for it. And he said he wasn't at fault. And it says she regarded him with contempt in her heart. And I imagine that was not just in that moment, but for the rest of her life. Now, this passage tells us from 1 Chronicles 3 that when David ruled in Hebron over Judah, and the descendants of Saul continued to reign over the other tribes of Israel, that he had six sons by six different women. One of them, if you notice here carefully, was a princess. And that was a reason for a lot of the royal harems. People made alliances with each other by exchanging daughters in marriage. And that way you were in-laws and you were connected with each other and it helped to engender peace. It was out of political expedience to establish peace between two kingdoms that David would have done such a thing, not necessarily out of lust. That was one of the reasons for royal harems in that day. And then while ruling in Jerusalem, all the tribes of Israel, he had four sons by Bathsheba, with whom he had committed adultery, and to cover it up, murder her husband, despite him being a righteous man, a dedicated soldier to the kingdom, and a superior soldier. And then we see here David also had another 9 sons through an untold number of women. And then he had many more sons through his concubines, which were probably slave women. As all humans do, we can see here very clearly that David had a sin nature. And he fell short of God's glory. And many times what God wanted for him in his life. Now, we just ended here. You say, well, this is a real crummy guy. What do we want to do with him? But if you turn over to Acts, the 13th chapter, the 22nd verse, there's an inspired commentary, a summary of David's life as a sermon is going on in the very early years of the church. And in Acts 13:22, and it's not a long passage, but it's worthwhile to turn there and pay attention to it because of what it says. It talks in verse 21 about Saul, the previous king before David. And then it says in verse 22, and when God had removed Saul, that's the he and the him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. From 1 Samuel 13:14, a quote from the Old Testament. Wow. That's a little different vision of David than we just saw. And so the question is, which is it? David made Israel into a secure, established kingdom for the first time in their national history. He was a man who was deeply spiritual, as is reflected in the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, you see a man who has a close relationship with God. And that those poems that he wrote became part of the official songbook of temple worship. He kept the worship of God pure. He began plans for the foundation of the temple, and he would have built a temple, except God sent a prophet to him when he was planning this and said, you're not to build the temple. You're a man of bloodshed. You're a man of war. My house is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. And because you've been such a bloody man and taken so many lives in warfare, I don't think it's appropriate for you to build my temple of worship for peace. Your son Solomon, whose name means peace, will be the one to build the temple. But David was a measure of all future kings. Continually in Kings and Chronicles, it says a king either did or did not do the will of God, that king either followed in the steps of David, his ancestor, in doing right, or he didn't. And so David becomes the measure. For instance, in 2 Kings 14:3 is one example. 2 Kings 14:3. This is Joash. And he did what was right in the eyes of Jehovah, yet not like David, his father. He did all the things that Joash, his father, had done, but the high places, the places where, other than the temple, God was worshipped, and maybe even other gods were worshipped, though it's probably God, were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So here's a king. He did right, but he didn't measure up to David in doing what was right. Now, what can we learn from this sordid history, and yet from all the good things in David's life, too? Was David righteous or not? Was David an example for us, or is he not? Was he a man after God's own heart, or wasn't he? And you know, as all happens so often, the truth lies not in the extreme. He was a lost sinner and a crumb. We should have nothing to do with him, or he was a saint. It's somewhere in between. He was a human being, a sinful human being, that at times failed greatly and miserably in his life. But he was also a man who ultimately and firmly all his life sought the Lord his God and overcame those frailties. I want to consider about 5 points as we reflect on this, and maybe reflect on where we are and where we are as a people today. The first thing we need to consider, and it was in the hymns, and it was in, basically the hymns. The first one is a consideration of Romans 8, 31 through 34. Let's turn to that. It's a good passage, and since we're reflecting on it a little bit, it's good to get it read and into our minds and hearts. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Saints are not saints because they're perfect. Saints are saints despite their sin nature and their failures because they're forgiven. Bumper sticker theology sometimes isn't very accurate, but have you ever seen the one? It was around years ago. It would say, Christians aren't perfect, but they're forgiven. David wasn't perfect, but he was forgiven. And though we wonder where David's heart really was in these things that he did wrong, we must balance that with his sincere and thorough repentance. In Psalms like Psalm 32, when he said he hid his sin from God and his bones were rotting away every day, and then he confessed his sin to God, and God forgave him. Or in Psalm 51, which is entitled the Psalm that David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and after Nathan the prophet revealed his sin in court, and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Purify me. Take your Holy Spirit not from me. Very wonderful psalm. Anytime we need to repent, Psalm 32 and 51 are beautiful patterns that David left for us, that David would not have left for us if he hadn't have sinned. You see, our failures in life are not only instructions for us and others and good things. God can even bring good things out of our sin. And what good thing can come out of our sins? Beautiful psalms of repentance for us to all to follow. Very good things. We must see each other through the filter of faith and through justification in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, the 16th verse, we have this interesting statement, 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's how we view each other. No longer after the flesh, but in Christ. as those who have repented and gone to the cross and been washed clean, so that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. David was faithful to the purity of God's worship, making a nation that was faithful to God's law and the right judgments he made as king. It can rightly be said that there are sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. When we compare David with Saul, King David, King Saul, we see the difference. It is the sins of the spirit that ultimately condemn us. David had a heart for God, and David never, ever ultimately questioned God. Saul was rejected from kingship because his relationship to God was basically non-existent. And at the end of his life, when God refused to answer him because he was so far off the mark, he went and consulted a witch in order to find out the will of God. It isn't the sins of the flesh that condemn us, it's the sins of the spirit. The sins of the spirit are lack of faith, rejection of God, and no repentance. These are the spiritual sins that condemn us. And we see how God prizes true repentance, no matter what we've done in the flesh. With these two examples, turn to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter. Picking up at the 18th verse. This is Josiah and him finding the book of the law and having it read to him, and being greatly upset that God's wrath was upon them. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Jehovah, thus shall you say to him, thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before Jehovah when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares Jehovah. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. Look at the wonderful, tender heart of this king. And although judgment was coming, God was going to save him from the judgment that was coming because of his sincere seeking of God, humbling himself before the word of God. Now turn to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Picking up at verse 25. This is spoken about King Ahab, who coveted a man's property and his beautiful garden. And when the man wouldn't sell, no matter what price the king offered, because this was the man's inheritance from the Lord and he didn't want to give it up, his wife Jezebel went and had him killed and all his sons killed so that there was no one to inherit, and King Ahab took it over. Then the prophet came near the king of Israel and said to him, come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Assyria will come against you. Am I I'm the wrong one. 21:18. Here we go. I didn't think that sounded right. Then the word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says Jehovah, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says Jehovah, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood?' And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of Jehovah. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you, and I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel.'" That's the judgment. You're going to die. All your kids are going to die. You will have no future kingship. Everything will be wiped out because of what you've done. "And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel, Jehovah said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the only open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.'" Sounds pretty firm, doesn't it? God's rejected him. There's no way that he's going to be able to continue. Verse 25, "There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." Opposite to David. Why? He committed some of the same sins, murder, but the heart wasn't there. "Whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably, going after their idols, as the Amorites had done, whom Jehovah cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. The word of Jehovah came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon this house.'" God responded, though he did great evil, to his humbleness before him. So when it comes to David and those who would condemn him, let us remember the words of Jesus, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." David is righteous because God made him righteous. Because David had a humble, repentant heart and sought God generally in his life. The second point I would like to make is that we need to be careful about judging people according to a snapshot of their life. If you'd have seen Nathan rebuking David and heard about the adultery and the murder, you might write David off for the rest of your life. But we must not view people as a snapshot in their life. We must view them in their overall life. To view David from his sins alone is to ignore the overall picture of his life and the many other things that showed that he could seek God and find forgiveness. In God's grace, over the years, people can and do change. And people we might not have been able to forgive 20 years ago may be very different people now. Once every 10 years or so, it seems, I get a letter of an apology for people who've acted obnoxiously in church and left burning all their bridges with them. And after a while, they get under teaching, they get away from the situation, they take up the heart. And then, like 10 years later, you get this letter. Will you forgive me the way I acted in church? Would you forgive me with all the things that I did there? People do change. God is at work in people's lives. He answers our prayers. The third point I'd like to make about this is while David did things from time to time that were blameworthy, we must be careful not to judge according to our context thousands of years later. That's what people like to do. We have certain standards today that weren't the standards back then, and then we condemn everybody. David might have spoke about the Messiah, but he never really saw him. He never really understood that. He was living in a different age. He was living in an age when the church was a country and warfare was military warfare to a great extent, and not just warfare of our heart. In the age of the Messiah, we're no longer a nation. We no longer have armies. The church has survived 2,000 years well without armies. And when it did have armies, it was a complete failure. But we have to be careful because this is a different age. The age of the Messiah is a different age than the age of David. We don't have in Western society anymore kings that rule by divine right. We don't have kings making peace with other nations by exchanging daughters in marriage. And while people today in power might do similar abuses as in the old days, there are few like David who have a deep faith in God and when confronted with their sin will admit it and repent and come clean thoroughly. Isn't that the problem today? Every leader gets confronted and he denies it and he covers it over. And he strikes back at the accusers and tries to assassinate and ruin their life. That's not what David did. We must all know people by their totality. Galatians 5:16 says that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit in the flesh, so that we do not do the things that we want to do at times. And he says, walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But how many times do you and I fail every day? Not to walk in the Spirit, but walking in the flesh. And then we recover and start walking in the Spirit again. It is a daily battle that we must engage in daily and sometimes, like David, fail in. Fourthly, we must be careful about cancel culture. Whereas people's sins are always held against them and overshadow the good that they did. There must be a place for redemption and acceptance again as the church practices an excommunication and restoration. If we let one sin stand against everything else, then we will all be canceled eventually. We must allow for redemption and forgiveness. The cancellation that we must be concerned about is the cancellation not of an ungracious society, but the cancellation forever by God because we do not have our sins taken away and we don't have our faith in Christ. And those who like to cancel others must beware because if they're not in Christ Jesus, they're the ones that are going to be ultimately canceled in eternity. And they might find that the ones they canceled this side of heaven are actually with God in heaven, God having not canceled them, because despite their many faults, they were made righteous in Christ Jesus and had faith and even changed as people. But we don't even consider sometimes those changes that people make. We only remember the bad that they did. Today, many might cancel the kingship of David, but that was not the approach of God, was it? God did not remove David from the throne, and he did not take his life as was required by law in case of murder in the death penalty. Why? Because kings are held to a different standard? No. Because David was at a heart a man who loved and followed God despite his failure, and there was no other person in Israel, despite David's sin, that would be better in leading the nation at that time, despite his failure. A man whose heart who loved God and followed him despite his failures. We see when we compare Israel, David with the kings of Israel, every single one of them, David would have been a better king than probably anybody else. Shall we cut out of the Bible the Psalms of David because he was an adulterer, murderer? Even though they are wonderful Psalms that are even prophetic of the Messiah to come? When you consider Joseph in Egypt, who we don't have really many sins mentioned for, except he was proud and arrogant, and his brothers sold him into slavery because they couldn't stand him. But while Joseph had pride and boasting, and David had adultery and murder, both men were humbled. And we shall be humbled in our sins too, if we are God's children. He will discipline us as his children. We ought to seek not to sin, for we may not fare as good as Joseph and David in our repentance and restoration. This is the contradiction. Some of the most faithful can at times be some of the most unfaithful. Remember Peter? How clearly, at least three times, he denied Jesus. And then Jesus picked him to be the one to lead the charge in the first sermon at Pentecost of the New Testament age, and picked him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Who, in seeing Peter defiantly deny Christ, despite the warning that he would do so, would pick him to give the first sermon and have him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then later on, Peter was a hypocrite and stopped eating with the Gentiles and would only eat with the Jews, and Paul calls him to account for that. Even later on, Peter still is not totally correct in the things that he did. But he was God's chosen instrument anyway, despite those failures. Who would have picked Paul, a persecutor of the church, who put to death Christians, who was set against Christ and set against Christ's followers? Who would have chosen him to take the gospel into all the Gentile world? And yet he was. It is appropriate to restore people upon proper repentance. And lastly, David's sin is a warning to us all. David's remaining as king and being considered a godly man before God must not be seen by us as an excuse. Well, David got away with it. Everything's fine. We are not to have a lax attitude in sin. David did receive fatherly discipline, and what he did in his life had consequences. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, verse 12. 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 through 14. Nathan said to David, after he confronted him with the adultery and murder, "You are the man. Thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of Jehovah to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned Jehovah. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. David had consequences despite forgiveness. The pattern and example he set for his children would come back to haunt him. His own son would commit incest, creating anger in another son when David didn't discipline him properly. And this son would rise up the nation of Israel and drive David from the throne in a coup attempt. And so David had much suffering. And that's why when Absalom, his son, is killed, he says, Absalom, Absalom, I wish it was me rather than you. Because he understood that the reason this happened, the pattern that was set, the judgment that had come was because of his sins, and he rather that he would have died than his son died because of the consequences of his sin. And his generals and nation could not understand that. His nation went to him and said, look, if you don't wipe away your tears and welcome these people back victorious from their battle, there won't be one left you till morning. But they couldn't understand that he was feeling his sin, feeling what he had done to Bathsheba and to her husband in the death of his own son, because it was a consequence within his family of his own sins. If we have a specific sin we are toying with in our life right now, remove it. It is like a torch, a scorch to our hearts that will bring us to ruin. And if we have sin that is not the end of the world, if we confess, repent, and seek to bring glory to God in the future, let us pray. Oh Lord, how sin has twisted up all of our lives. How with our mind we often seek you, but our hearts are far from you. But we might pray and understand today that we are sinners and that we would come to repentance over those sins and find ourselves restored with you and with one another upon thorough repentance and even restitution, making up for the wrong that we've done. And so, Lord, we pray for us today, each of us, that we might not be like King Saul, who was not a man after your heart at all and lost his throne. That we may be more like David, even in our sin. That we might have thorough repentance and continue to be useful for you and your kingdom. If there's someone here struggling with sin, we pray that you'd help them in that struggle to overcome it, that they might not suffer the consequences in their lives for it. And for those who come to repentance and faith and thorough humbling before you in tears, we pray that you bring great restoration and joy in remembering that their sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, that you see them no more. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.